It's 4th of July weekend, and we are starting a new series for the summer from the book of Isaiah. And if you don't have a Bible, you can reach under your seats and turn to page 566, Isaiah chapter 1. 4th of July weekend, Independence Day, the day that we celebrate the birth of our great country. I am so pleased to be an American, and I thank God for our country. This is the day tomorrow that we celebrate baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, being America, being an American, being great, being Christian, being the best, all those things, right? Well, there's a troubling quote from John Piper. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but I think you'll understand why I want to read it. The Christian church in America suffers from about 350 years of dominance and prosperity. What I mean by dominance is that in most of American history, being Christian has been viewed by the wider culture as normal and good and patriotic and culturally acceptable and even beneficial. What I mean by prosperity is that being Christian has generally resulted in things going well for us American Christians. Since the Christian ethos has been dominant, it has also been a pathway to success. And what I mean by suffering, John Piper says, that we are suffering from 350 years of dominance and prosperity, is that this has deeply ingrained in us a massively unbiblical mindset, namely a mindset of at-homeness in this world and in this age. This has not been good for us. We are suffering from it, prosperous though we be. We have been dominant and we have been prosperous, and therefore we have come to feel at home in this world and have developed a deeply ingrained assumption that things should go well for us, and that this is our age and our world, and that being a good Christian and being thought well of must go together, and that poverty and sickness and suffering and death is the worst thing that can happen in a land of Christian wealth and health and ease and upbeat, success-oriented vitality. I think John Piper's onto something, don't you? Things really don't look too hot for the church right now in America. We've been struggling more in the last 4, 5, 6, 10 years than in the rest of my life before that, and I think most of you would agree with that. Our country is revealing a heart that is far, far away from God, and we've found that we Christians, surprise, we are in the minority. Who would have thunk it? And many who call themselves Christians simply aren't. What we need now is God. We need the book of Isaiah. Because if you get Isaiah, you get the gospel. This book is pivotal to understanding the gospel. This book is crucial to understanding the Christian life and what's going on in our country and what the remedy is. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry straddled these kings of Judah, and there's significant clues here. This is like 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and at that time in Israel, the culture is approaching the end of a long period of peace and prosperity and security. Sound familiar? And at this time in Israel, worship is infiltrated with worldliness and compromise. And now, in this time period, cracks are appearing in the facade of safety. Everybody thought they're safe. Everybody thought everything was great, and all of a sudden, things don't look so great. So this book of Isaiah is incredibly relevant to us today. God speaks through Isaiah into that culture with a message that is exactly what we need in 2016. So in Isaiah, where we're going to spend our summer, God speaks to us. He talks to our culture. And he says basically three things. If you look at all 66 chapters of Isaiah and summarize briefly what he says in the whole book, he says three things. Number one, God is greater than we think. God himself is the center of Isaiah's vision. God speaks. God acts, God never exits the stage. The kings of Israel aren't the stars of the show. The prophet Isaiah only appears himself a few times. God is at the heart of this drama. And so God draws our heart to the servant, capital S, in whom his soul delights. He pours out his spirit on his people. And God looks at all that happens and he says, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. Chapter 48, verse 11. He even says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Chapter 2, verse 22. Today we regard man way too much. And Isaiah puts it back into perspective. We need to put God back at the center. Number two, second thing we learn from this book is that we are more wicked than we think. More than we know. Isaiah himself went through a profound humiliation before God. Meeting God, think about this. Meeting God is incredibly humbling. When Isaiah met God, he realized that in spite of all of his privilege, in spite of all of his training, all of his possessions, that he, Isaiah, was nothing but dirty rags before God. Years ago, Charles Simeon wrote to a friend, said, you have always appeared to me to be sincere, but your views of Christianity seem to be essentially defective. You have always appeared to admire Christianity as a system, but you never seem to have just views of Christianity as a remedy. You never seem to possess self-knowledge or to know the evil of your own heart. This all took place 2,700 years ago, and it sounds strangely familiar to our own day. Number three, third thing Isaiah teaches us is that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He doesn't just present a problem, he presents the remedy. He will preserve, God will purify and honor his people and draw us out from the nations as a glorious new humanity through the sin-bearing servant. And he will have us glorifying and enjoying himself in a renewed universe forever. And no matter what terrors confront us in this world, no matter what sins we discover in ourselves, God will fulfill his saving purpose. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, God says in 65:18. That's this book. Arguably, the book of Isaiah is the greatest theology in all of the entire Old Testament. Some of the most profound and beautiful writing. Also, the book of Isaiah has what's probably the clearest picture of Jesus written anywhere, hundreds of years before he was born. So what's God say? What does God say is the problem with people? Well, the problem with people is, in a word, sin. We don't recognize it. We don't acknowledge it. We legitimize sin. We attack those who question sin. And this message from Isaiah is specifically from God to his chosen nation of Israel. But it comes directly home to us also who are members of the human race. We all have this same problem, sin. Wait a second, Mike. Hold, stop the press. Stop right there. This is the first Sunday in a new building. We're going to have a few visitors. It's 4th of July weekend. Why are we talking about sin on the first Sunday? Couldn't you, kind of ease everybody in and then come to sin? Well, I'm just working through the book, okay? I'm just talking about what Isaiah's talking about. But really, what Isaiah does in chapter 1 is start with the root problems. You can go and talk about all kinds of remedies, but unless you deal with a root problem, then you're not going to have any kind of solution. So God describes here in chapter 1, three problems with sin and then the remedy. First problem with sin, my sin breaks God's heart. My sin breaks God's heart because it is rebellion against God. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God calls the whole universe as witnesses. The universe is coming as jurors at the trial. Heaven and earth are spectators. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. There's nothing more heartbreaking than rebellious children. They've rebelled. They've rejected authority. So here we have a definition in chapter 1, verse 2. Sin is rebellion. They're not private sins. We tend to say in our culture today, how dare you tell me how to act in my bedroom? But Isaiah describes sin as rebellion. It breaks my relationship with God, verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Israel doesn't know me anymore. And that word know is talking about personal relationships. They don't understand. They just don't get it. They don't recognize my care for them. They don't recognize how much I love them. They're clueless. And some of you parents who've had rebellious children, you can identify with God here. Because you invested your lives and money and time and love into your children, and then they just spit in your face. They don't know me. What happened to our relationship? It's just gone. And so my sin breaks that relationship with God, and my sin angers God, verse 4. Here's God speaking. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Look at all the words he uses to describe this issue. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. My children have left me, and they've become the children of evildoers. I love that first sermon of John the Baptist. He speaks to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, you're sons of snakes. And essentially, that's what Isaiah is saying here. I'm no longer your father. You're not treating me like your father. You're children of the devil. You've turned your backs on me. They've become estranged. You have alienated. He's describing here what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So God and I are strangers to each other. We turn our backs on God and walked away from Him. A few years ago, George Bush Sr. was speaking at a college commencement program. And as he got up to speak and began to talk, a whole crowd of the young people stood up there in the auditorium and turned their backs. Can you imagine speaking? It was a sign, an intentional sign of disrespect to the one who was addressing them. And that's the kind of language that God uses here. You've turned your backs on me. You've turned away from me. So your sin breaks God's heart. You can do what you want. You can redefine it. You can legitimize it. You can legalize it. You can rationalize it. You can normalize it. But God's heart aches. And when that happens, then you begin to experience the fallout of your rebellion. You can't just rebel and think that nothing's going to happen. Number two, my sin has consequences. It's self-destructive. Your sin, whatever your personal... I'm not giving you a long list. You can figure it out. You know what you wrestle with. Your sin is self-destructive, verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. So what God is saying here is that this sin makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. Why do people steal only to go to jail? Why do people abuse drugs and alcohol only to watch their marriage fall apart? Why do people violate God's laws of morality, bringing disease and pregnancy and worse, a seared conscience and broken relationships? Why do people get into pornography knowing how that messes with their mind? Why do people give their heart over to bitterness and unforgiveness knowing that that's just a cancer that eats at their soul? Why do they do it? Because they're in rebellion. That's what he says. They rebel. They're in revolution against God. They're in stubbornness to sin. You don't sin because it makes sense. You do it because you're headstrong and stubborn. Sin is head sickness. That's what he's saying here. In verse 5, sin is heart sickness. It's heart disease. Sin never reasons. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense. It's like an open wound, verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds and are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So you can get the metaphor, the picture here that Isaiah is drawing. This is a person who's sick from head to toe. I read in the State Journal this week about someone who got in a motorcycle accident, laid his bike down, and said, literally, said the paper said they had road rash from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head. completely covered. And that's the picture here. You're doing this to yourself, festering sores. And it's like a person who's got a skin disease that refuses to go to the doctor to get healed. We tend to think that the danger in sin is that God will put his thumb down on us. But in reality, we make the choice to sin when we move outside the wall of God's protection. We place ourselves in the place of danger and self-destruction. Psalm 38. Your arrows have struck deep. Your blows are crushing me because of your anger. My whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. Self-destructive is dangerous, verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, overthrown by foreigners. Sin has its high cost. And Israel is experiencing the brunt of this, and worse is coming. Verse 8, but the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, booth in a vineyard, what are you saying? You know, this is a block building. God has blessed us with what kind of a tornado would it take to collapse this thing? I mean, this thing's going to stand. You know, you've all heard the story of the three little pigs. This is the one that stands. They can't blow it down. But imagine being outside in the tornado in a tent. That's the picture here. A booth, a tent, a shack. And it's utterly dangerous, totally insecure. Look how bad it came become. Verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems that the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah, had come to a point when God said, enough. God halted their decline into sin, and the destruction would have been complete, but God helped them even when they didn't want it. Why is America still surviving? Because of God's mercy, His grace. His mercy is the only reason for my survival. And certainly for yours, Lamentation 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. My sin breaks God's heart, which creates deadly consequences. So then what am I going to do? Yep, I see the precariousness of my position. I see the danger that I'm in. What am I going to do about this? I know, I'll try religion. I'll start going to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll reconfigure my life with morality. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to start, you know, I'm going to stop doing that bad stuff and I'm going to start doing the good stuff. And bad news, it won't work. Religion never works. You cannot self-correct this thing. You cannot buy off God with a battlefield conversion. I can't fix my sin by religion. Why not? Why can't I just become religious and read my Bible more, pray more, you know, do all the religious stuff, come to church three times a week? Why can't I just do that and fix my problem? Well, one reason is because God doesn't want my stuff. He doesn't want me to sacrifice. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, your people of Gomorrah. What, here's God speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? God's really impressed. You gave $10,000 to the building program. And God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Psalm 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. So what God's saying is something like, you know how it is when dad's gone on too many business trips? He's not home enough. So what's dad do? He's at the airport. He's flying home. Oh, man, I've been gone again. I missed his ball game. I'm going to buy him something really nice from the gift shop. And you substitute love for a present, some kind of gift. And that's what religion does. Number two, why can't I fix sin by religion? Because God doesn't want my presence, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? What are you doing here? Who asked you to show up here? I didn't ask you to come and put on this show. I remember years ago, one of my kids treated Catherine, my wife, and I particularly disrespectfully. It was painful. Total disrespect. Hour later, prancing back in the room just like nothing had ever happened. Wanting to borrow the car or something like that. Tell you what, you can smile and laugh all you want, but it doesn't work. I love you to death, but I don't want to see you right now. Get your face out of my presence. So God doesn't want my presence. God doesn't want my rituals, verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and sacrifice and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You cannot mix sin and worship. And if you walked in here this morning with unconfessed sin in your life, sin that you're not willing to deal with, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can please God by being in Graham Church at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. They're empty. They're meaningless. God says he's sick of this stupid, meaningless, religious nonsense. He's talking about people who come to church, who go to the synagogue, who do all this religious stuff without their hearts being right. He hates it. He's not neutral about it. He hates it. Why can't I fix my sin by religion? Because God doesn't want my prayers, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God's saying, we're not on speaking terms. So why doesn't religion work? We want religion to make us happy. We want religion to end suffering and suffering in the world. We want to fill the world with joy and meaning, fill the world with beauty, make all our dreams come true. And so we start setting the terms of our relationship with God. And that never works. Man-made religion never produces what it promises. It always fails. Why? Because I think God exists for my benefit. There's no moral authority, I think, higher than myself. So I'm going to decide what's best for me. I'm going to have this religious thing, and I'm going to tell God, God, I'll do the religious thing, and then you got to treat me right. Religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful. Religious activity won't work. Why not? Religious activity doesn't address the root problem of my sin. Let me give you an example. Tim Keller tells of a notoriously sexually promiscuous kid that he knew in college. This young man's sexual prowess was about more than just lust. He was gaining notches on his bedpost because it was a source of his identity. He saw his value. He saw his own identity in terms of how many people he had slept with. It proved he was a man, and he gained him the admiration of his peers and gave him a sense of power over women. Then during his junior year, this fellow got involved with a campus ministry and he got saved. He quickly got put on fire for Jesus. He got an inspiring, bold testimony of new commitment to Christ. But Tim Keller says there was something still off about this guy. Even though he got saved, he still wasn't a very enjoyable person to be around. And if you were in a discussion with him, he had to show you why he was right and you were wrong. In small group, he wanted you to recognize that his opinions were insightful. He always wanted to have the positions of prominence. The guy had all the external signs of a relationship and a love for Jesus. He had repented of his sexual promiscuity. He went to lots of Bible studies. He boldly witnessed for Jesus. However, it became apparent that he had simply traded sex for religion as the manifestation of his true desire. So he found his identity before in sex. Now he found his identity in religion. What he really wanted, his root idol, was power over others. Isn't that ironic? You ever think about that? somebody who's sexually promiscuous and somebody who's a control freak, really, they have the very same idol. They want to control others. This isn't conversion to Christ. This is a different way of pursuing the old idol. True worship is obedience to God for no other reason than you delight in God. So religious activity won't work because it doesn't address the root problem. And when I'm pursuing God by my performance, it makes me even more proud than I was before. It exacerbates the pride in my heart. And if I'm trying to pursue God by religion, then I've got the insecurity of wondering, have I done enough for God? Have I done enough to be accepted? Have I done enough to make him love me? And you're always living in that insecurity, and it never, ever works. When my salvation depends on my righteous behavior, what I'm going to keep doing is trying to do stuff to elevate myself in God's eyes. And it never works. So then, what's the remedy? What's the solution? My sin's only cure is radical grace. And that's where Isaiah leads us. And that's where this book is drawing our hearts. This is the good news. I mean, I know this is bad, ugly stuff up to here. But this is the good news. What do I do when I realize that I've been manipulating God rather than worshiping him? When I realize that I've been using my religion as a tool rather than trying to live up to my created purpose to give him glory and experience incredible joy? Well, what you've got to do is you've got to repent, verse 16. Here's the remedy. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your eyes from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. He's not saying that you do more religion. He's saying clean up your act because genuine faith requires turning away from sin. Confession isn't real if you still love sin. So you repent, turn away from sin. You change, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isaiah is saying, what you really need is a heart change. A heart change that's going to cause you to behave differently. True faith always results in obedience. Not because you have to, but because you love God and your heart has been changed. You can't do this, is the problem. Okay, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to start behaving. I'm going to treat, you know, little kids better, and I'm going to help little old ladies cross the street, and I'm going to be nice to people rather than chew them out. I'm going to try to clean up my act. But you can't do this. You always will fail. What he's describing is the fruit of the new birth, the fruit of a new life. The new birth offers not a problem-free life, but a relationship with God that transforms all other relationships. We need a new heart that God is changing, that produces external actions that show, I'm a different person now. Reformation never works. What we need is regeneration, a new birth. You got to come to God's grace. I love verse 18. Isn't this awesome? Here's the highlight. Here's the mark in red verse in the chapter. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. So let's work this thing out. Here's what he's saying. This is legal terminology. This is the kind of words that a lawyer would use. Let's adjudicate this thing. Think through this carefully. Approach the bench and listen to this last appeal from your judge. Hear the verdict. Are you listening? We're going to work this thing out, okay? You are guilty. There's no question about that. Before the sentence is passed, I will give you one more chance to do what is reasonable. If you do, verse 18, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Ladies, have you ever tried to wash a bloody stain out of a shirt? You know, a white shirt that got really, really bloody? How'd that go for you? We've been talking about, somebody suggested yesterday, Well, maybe when we do communion in our new building, we should use white grape juice instead of red grape juice so we don't get it on the floor. What he's talking about is something that is miraculous, incredible. They didn't have superpowered Tide back in the day when he wrote this. This is like a miracle to take something that is stained blood red and to make it white as snow. So what does white mean? I'll tell you what it means. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. He's saying, we become like God. We're cleaned up like God. So you have to choose brokenness or stubbornness, verse 20, or verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So where are you going to come down? He's hinting at the very same thing that the prophet Micah described, Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. This is the God that we worship at Graham Church. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Isaiah. This is the God that spoke through Jesus Christ, his Son, and forgave all of our sins. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How is this possible? 700 years after Isaiah chapter 1 was written, another prophet came. He also spoke for God. He lived a life in perfect obedience to all of God's law. He was fully God and he was fully human. And those who wanted to justify their sinful hearts arrested him and tortured him and hung him on a cross. And there Jesus, God's Son, substituted himself for sinners just like you and I. And he died and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead in absolute victory over sin and death and the grave. And those who come to him broken and humbled and trusting in his sacrifice receive the gift of eternal life. And that good news is exactly where Isaiah is taking us. Man, this is depressing stuff. Sin, you know, all the damage it does. Yes, but he doesn't leave us there. He brings us to the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to fast forward to the last of the story, Isaiah chapter 53. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I wish we could read the whole thing. We're setting up communion in just a moment. I just want to read three verses. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He substituted himself for the likes of you and I, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All this stuff that Isaiah has been writing about, all the consequences, all the sores, all the red, all the pain that we have brought on ourselves, he took it on him. He took it on himself. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, Isaiah describes in chapter 1, all the ugly wounds that we carry, and by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How about you? Have you come to him for eternal life through Jesus Christ?